What kind of God do you and I need? We are humans, men and women, and because Adam and Eve sinned, we sin. We sin repeatedly. In light of this, what kind of God do we need? A merciful God, a forgiving God? Yes, we do. We most definitely need a merciful and forgiving God, but I think we need a God who is more than merely merciful and forgiving. In light of the fact that men and women throughout the ages, ever since Adam, have sinned repeatedly, I think we need an unchanging God who is long-suffering. We need an unchanging God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. A God who is unchanging in his mercy and willingness to forgive, and who is unchanging in his patience. We need a long-suffering God. God set his faithful love on Israel, and he rescued them out of Egypt. They, in return, according to Scripture, were a rebellious, stiff-necked people who turned aside from God and rebelled against his statutes again and again and again. At any point, God could have left them in their rebellion. But Israel's God and your God is a long-suffering God. He did not consume them as their sins deserved. He remained faithful to his promises to bring about Messiah and fulfill his saving purposes. The only reason you and I are Christians today, in fact, is because God is long-suffering. Not only was he long-suffering with Israel, he was long-suffering with you and your rebellion before you became a Christian. Your sin was deserving of your being consumed, to use the language found in this text. Deserving of God's judgment, of his giving you over to sin. But God desires that none should perish and that all come to repentance. So he was patient and long-suffering with you and I. And in time, he saved us. And do you know what kind of God we need now that we are a Christian? I still need a long-suffering God, a patient God who does not change, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. I need this God because I still sin. I'm still fallen. I'm still weak. I still need a long-suffering God who does not consume me when I sin, a God who does not take his spirit from me, a God who cleanses me from my sin and works into me what is pleasing to him. I think you need the same God. We're heading towards the end of our series in Malachi. We've seen how, after the Israelites have returned from exile, they have once again fallen into serious error and unrighteousness. God, through the prophet Malachi, has been disputing with Israel. Three disputes have passed. Today we're looking at the fourth and fifth disputes. And as we move from the fourth to the fifth, we see this wonderful truth that God does not change and that he does not consume Israel in their rebellion. He is long-suffering with them. Let's look at the fourth and fifth disputes in turn. The details of the fourth dispute begin in verse 17, back in chapter 2. God's messenger, the prophet Malachi, says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." The people of Judah respond, "How have we wearied him?" Malachi elaborates by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" The first accusation against God is blasphemous. It's calling into question God's character. Specifically, it's calling into question God's holiness, righteousness, his justice. Evidently, the Israelites are looking at the world around them, perhaps internally at the moral state of the nation, perhaps externally at the nations around them, and what they see is the wicked prospering. The wicked being able to continue on in their lives, and through their unrighteousness, they are getting ahead in life. And since God appears not to be actively punishing the wicked, since he is not consuming them, then surely he approves. That's their thought process. Surely he delights in unrighteousness. That's what the verse says. That is their thinking. Among the people of God, there is, if you look to chapter 3 and verse 5, sorcerers, adulterers, those who swear falsely, those who oppress the hired worker and the widow and the orphan, those who do not show hospitality to the stranger. At least some in Israel are looking at this unrighteousness and they see that there is no justice being meted out. Indeed, the one who oppresses the hired worker is growing richer through his oppression. The adulterer is gaining sexual pleasure. Those who swear falsely are doing to bring others down and lift themselves up, benefit themselves. Some are getting ahead and there is no consequence from on high. If there were a God who knows all things and is all powerful, and if he is good, where is he? The Israelites are asking. And they're concluding, surely he must approve of unrighteousness. And so here we have God not only wearied by the sin of the nation, he is wearied by those in Israel who draw a wrong conclusion about his holy character. God is displeased with this assault on his character. Now, pausing for a moment, it might be helpful to say that in Scripture there are examples of a genuine and right wrestling with the problem of wickedness. The psalmist cries out, "Why do the wicked prosper?" And there's no indication that the psalmist was sinning in doing so. Friend, when you grasp the total sovereignty of God and the truth that nothing happens outside of his kingship, there's not one rogue atom in all the universe, not a single particle outside of his sovereignty. And then when you look on the other hand at the repulsive and countless acts of wickedness in this world, there's a genuine wrestling with these things. And the psalmist's cry can be our cry. Why do the wicked prosper? But we need to be cautious in our wrestling. God is holy, holy, holy. He is not the author of sin. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We can wrestle, but in our humble wrestling, we should never doubt God's good and holy character. But what is God's response to this accusation that he is unconcerned about justice? His answer is that he is going to come down. You have called into question God's character. The God of heaven will come and visit. This is what the text says, chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." This is God's response to the accusation that he is unjust. Now, the messenger is, of course, John the Baptist. We read in Matthew's Gospel, in relation to John the Baptist, that his voice is the voice of one crying out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And the Lord, in verses 1 and 2, is, of course, Christ, the second person of the Trinity incarnate. And we've just seen last Sunday morning, as we've been going through Matthew's Gospel, the Lord coming to his temple. And what did Jesus do when he came to his temple? Well, he overthrew the money changers' tables. And he entered into conflict with the chief priests and the scribes. And that conflict continued on, as we were seeing this morning. In fact, in the cursing of the fig tree, he was acting out the judgment on temple worship. The temple doors were going to be closed, and this time for good. And that temple, metaphorically, was going to be thrown into the heart of the sea, not one stone left on another. And that's what we saw in Matthew's Gospel 2 weeks ago. And that is what is spoken of here in Malachi, what was prophesied. See first how the Israelites in Malachi's day were longing for the coming of this Messiah. Look at verse 2. The Lord whom you seek, they were seeking him, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. The Israelites in Malachi's day long for this messianic figure. No doubt they have an idea in their minds about what the Messiah will be like. They want the Messiah to come. They long for him to come to right all the wrongs that they see and to bring about justice and righteousness. But verse 2 should cause those Israelites to sit up, to take stock, to sit in silence for a moment. Verse 2, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? Not the moneylenders that we read about in Matthew's Gospel. Not the chief priests and scribes. That's for certain. In fact, not anyone associated with the temple, since it, like the fig tree, will never bear fruit again. The Messiah is coming to judge unrighteousness. But who can stand? You who are complaining about unrighteousness and are longing for the Messiah made in your own image, are you able to stand his coming? I think Malachi's answer would be no. What will this Messiah be like? God Almighty, through Malachi, says, verse 2, For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and he will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. They long for the Messiah. They delight in their idea of a Messiah, but God says he is coming with fire to refine. He's coming with soap to cleanse. Fuller's soap has a bleaching effect. It's made from plants. This is the Messiah's mission. He will come to save a people through his own sacrificial death on a cross, paying the penalty for their sin in his flesh. He will bring those he saves into the family of God. But he's not done with his people at that point. The scriptures say that we are God's workmanship. He is working on us like a carpenter might work on a piece of furniture. He planes down rough patches. He sands out blemishes. He cuts out knots in the wood. And so often this is a painful process. So often it is suffering that is the tool the Lord uses. The Lord is like a refiner. He refines us. He refines his people through the trials in life, through the fire of the trials in life, working into us that which is pleasing to him, removing the dross. Messiah, through his Spirit, refines and he cleanses so that his people, to use the language towards the end of verse 3, on into verse 4, will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old, as in former days. God's people today, far beyond Judah and far beyond Jerusalem, indeed from the nations, do bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord, not to contribute towards their right standing before God, but in response to God's saving them. Romans 12 says, in light of all that God has done, we offer our bodies, our lives as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is our spiritual act of worship. They long for the Messiah. The Messiah will come, but he's coming with fire to refine. Verse 5 speaks of a second type of judgment that this Messiah, who Malachi's contemporaries long for, will bring about. Look at the text. And then it says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, adulterers, and so forth. You long for this Messiah. You complain about a lack of justice. Do you know that the Messiah will come and he will draw close, but it's for judgment? That judgment began during his earthly ministry as he overthrew the money tables and as he condemned the chief priests, but an altogether more final and frightening judgment awaits those who are not his people. A day is coming when Jesus will separate the sheep from the goats. He'll separate the sheep who have been refined in this life and who bring offerings pleasing to God in response to him saving them. He'll separate them from the goats, those who remain wicked and for whom the Lord will draw near for judgment. Friend, understand this. God is far from being a God, chapter 2, verse 17, who delights in the unrighteous. He's far from that God. He is a God who will judge the unrighteous. As we look out on the world today and as we see rampant wickedness and evil that is indescribable, we should not think that God is somewhere other than on his throne, reigning. And we should not think that God overlooks wickedness. We should understand that he is a holy God who judges wickedness. We should understand that there is both a present judging of wickedness by God and a delayed judgment of wickedness still to come. The judgment of God towards wickedness will sometimes be in the present. In Acts 5, he judges Ananias and Sapphira, those within the church, by taking their lives from them. And it was an active and it was a present judgment. There's another type of active and present judgment of God, which Romans 1 speaks of. It is a terrifying judgment where God gives people over to their sin. People turn their back on God and God's will. He gave them a conscience. They have seared their conscience through continued sin. They've hardened their hearts. They go astray. They commit treason against their king, their creator, their sustainer. And God in judgment allows them to continue on that path. He gives them over to that which they are pursuing. He allows them to follow on after that false god of wealth or comfort, power, whatever it is. He's the only source of goodness. He's the only one our souls were meant to be satisfied in. And when we rebel against his good and wise rule, sometimes his active judgment in this life is to give over to that sin. When we look out in the world and we see the wicked prospering, we should not, like the Israelites in verse 17, think that God does not see. He sees all. And we should not be tempted to follow in the footsteps of the unrighteous. We shouldn't say Jeff was dishonest with his taxes. He prospered. Everyone does it. I'll just fiddle my taxes. By no means. We should look at Jeff who has fiddled his taxes and we should tremble on Jeff's behalf. God has given him over to the false god of wealth that he is pursuing. We should cry out to God to have mercy on Jeff, and we should plead with Jeff to repent and turn to Jesus. We should not follow Jeff's example. And if you are a Christian, it should be clear in your mind that all people one day stand before God and give an account, and that those outside of Christ will at that point be sentenced by a holy God to an eternity apart from him in hell. This is the delayed justice of God. And God's delayed justice will be seen in that moment to be an awesome thing. Awesome in the actual sense of that word. No pizza has ever been awesome. No football player has ever been awesome. Something that is awesome causes you to tremble and it causes silence to come on you. God's eternal justice is awesome in the actual sense of that word. If we caught even a glimpse of the justice of God, either as he poured out his wrath on his son on the cross for the sins of his people, or when we think on the eternal damnation in hell, we should tremble. We should be silent. Those outside of Christ, when they see the justice of God that is coming through God's Messiah, will in that moment cry out for the rocks to fall on them and for the ground to swallow them. Malachi's contemporaries ask, where is the justice of God? Why do the wicked prosper? Does he delight in the wicked? Where is the God of justice? Scripture's answer is that he is seated on his throne. He sees all. He actively judges in the present And he stores up his wrath to judge in an awesome way on the last day through his Messiah. Who can withstand his coming? In light of such, the church, you and I, we are to remain faithful to God. Where's the God of justice? He's on his throne. He is bringing about justice, and he will one day bring about justice in its fullness. We need to move on. I think this fourth disputation bleeds into the fifth disputation in verse 6. And I think this fifth disputation is around shortchanging God. Shortchanging God. And this disputation is related to the covenant with God and his people, and his people not holding to the covenant. Let's remind ourselves, reading from verse 6. We read there, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts." God's accusation towards his people is that they have not been faithful to the covenant. And God saved them. He brought them into relationship with him and promised to bless them if they were obedient to his revealed will. They have continually, throughout history, turned aside from God's statutes, and they've done it again in Malachi's day. But just look how God has endured. Verse 6, "I, the Lord, do not change, therefore you are not consumed." Here we are again. What kind of God do you and I need? We need an unchanging God who is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. We need a God who is unchanging in his patience, a long-suffering God that when we fall is ready and willing to forgive. If the Lord had consumed Malachi's contemporaries as they deserved, if he were not long-suffering, the Messiah would not have come. We would be lost in our sin. God in verse 6, because he is long-suffering, invites them to repent of their rebellion. Return to him, and he will return to them. But they ask, how? How shall we return? And God says, in essence, verse 6, "You are robbing me." How? The Israelites ask. "You are not tithing," God responds. "Return to me by fulfilling the covenant obligation you have to be obedient to my statutes. Be obedient to tithe and to make offerings to me." God then states that they are under a curse because they are not doing this. This is covenant language. God promised that blessings, he promised his people, the Israelites, blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. They are not fulfilling the terms of the covenant. Therefore, they are under a curse. God, who does not change, is acting in line with the covenant terms. And the long-suffering God, instead of consuming them, verse 10, says essentially, "Repent, return to me, bring in the tithe, put me to the test. Put me to the test in this and see if your obedience will not result in my pouring out on you the covenant blessings for obedience. See if I will not," verse 11, "rebuke the locusts." They are the devourers who are devouring the crops. "I will open the doors of heaven and bless you if you are faithful to the covenant. Then the nations will see that you are blessed." The covenant stated curses for disobedience, blessings for obedience. Now, I think we need to be very careful in applying this to our lives. Careful in how we apply this to our church or the church. Firstly, I don't think Christians are called to tithe. I don't think Christians are, in the New Testament, called to give 10% of their income. Tithe is 10%. I think Christians are called to give generously according to their means. For some, perhaps for many, 10% will be a good figure to aim for. For some, it might be more than 10%. For a few, it may be less than 10%. I don't think every Christian who doesn't give 10% of their income invokes God's displeasure and is under a curse in the same way that was the case for the Israelites under the Old Covenant. Second, we need to be very careful in applying the terms of the Old Covenant to ourselves. To Israel, God says, bring the tithes to the temple and bring in the offerings and see if I will not bless you in return. God promised that life would go well if they adhered to the covenant terms. We're under a different covenant, the new covenant. There are some points of continuity between the old and the new, and there are some differences. And whilst in the new covenant, God is pleased with obedience, and I think he rewards obedience, I don't think that looks like the same for the church as it did for the nation of Israel. For example, in the arena of giving, the Apostle Paul calls the church, calls Christians, to give generously according to their means. And God will bless his people in the following way. This is 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, chapter 9, verse 11. We read there, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. God will be at work through your giving, through your generosity, not for you to personally gain in the future, but so that you will be enabled to continue to be generous towards others in the future. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. In the Old Covenant, God promised Israel that their land would be blessed and that the harvest would be plentiful if they obeyed the condition, covenant conditions surrounding the tithe. I think Christ calls us to be generous according to our means and thereby store up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Not that God never rewards in this life, but that our true and lasting reward is not in this life, but in the life to come. In this life, the church is called to sacrificial generosity for the sake of the gospel, called to sacrificial generosity on the behalf of the poor. Christianity is others-focused. And there are prosperity preachers out there that will say otherwise. They will take verses like Malachi chapter 3, verse 10, which say, bring the tithe to God and test God to see if he will not open the windows of heaven to bless you. And you take that to mean that Christians should give their money to the preacher or the preacher's church, and in return, God is going to open the windows of heaven to financially bless that person and financially bless their business in this life. What you give to God, God will return to you tenfold in this life. I think that's an error. And I think it usually results in the preacher having flashy trainers and a nice watch and a car and a house that are large and big, in extreme cases, private jets. God would have his people give generously according to their means, and he will certainly reward them in the life to come. So we've seen Disputations 4 and 5. The Israelites have accused God of blessing wickedness, and they have been exposed for robbing God and not holding to the terms of the covenant. Such treason against their king is deserving of them being consumed. But God does not change in his patience. He is long-suffering. And so he invites them to repent and return to him. And he assures them that his Messiah will one day come. But the question has been posed, who can endure his coming? And the answer is this, all who repent and return to him, and who are refined by his refining fire in this life and live lives pleasing to him in the power of the Spirit working in them. Let's pray. Lord God, who indeed can endure the day of the Lord? Only those who repent and return to you, Lord God. Who indeed can endure his second coming? Only those who have repented and trusted in him. Cause us, Lord God, to flee to Christ and to live a life pleasing to him. Help us to trust him this day and all our days. Thank you, Lord God, that you are a long-suffering God who is patient with us. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. We praise you and thank you for your patience, your long-suffering, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.